Well, when I was asked to think about doing some of these this year, and I have at least one this month, one next month, I guess some more after Christmas, this to me how the schedule works out, the idea being, of course, to talk about different denominations, where they come from. I'm going to take the jacket off. It starts a little warm in here. And also, this thing is wool. It's supposed to be a light wool, but it's really, I think, almost more of a fall jacket. When I was a student, especially when I first became a GA, I had to wear a jacket all the time so people could tell I wasn't a student. It's kind of an identity thing. Also, I weighed 130 pounds back then. I needed the look of weight. I've gained 40 pounds since I got married, and you look at me and you think, I've often said that my wedding pictures look like an Auschwitz death camp survivor. That has nothing to do with the lecture. In fact, I'm even going to roll up my sleeves in here. Roll up my sleeves and get to work. Anyway, but I started thinking about which groups to do, which groups to talk about. And, of course, the idea is not just to talk about what interests me. Sometimes you can get very esoteric. I was once taking a course with Dr. Custer on cults. And we were supposed to, it was on theological systems. We were supposed to do a paper on a cult. And so I went to him and said, well, can I do the Shakers? You know, he said, the Shakers? You know, if you're figuring Jehovah's Witness, he let me do it anyway. In fact, he liked the paper when it was done, but really, you know, the Shakers, there are about a dozen of them left. It's not exactly a very intense topic. But really, groups that would be interesting to us that we would like, because part of, as I understand it, part of the purpose in this is as we encounter people in the community or elsewhere, and we find out they belong to such and such a church, we want to know, what is this church? What do they believe? Where do they come from? And so I want to go through kind of a basic look at the history, and obviously it's going to be a quick overview of the teachings and some general thoughts about them. Now, I'm talking tonight about what are called the Stone Campbell churches. There are different names for this. Sometimes you hear them called, of course, commonly Disciples of Christ, Christian churches, Churches of Christ. And actually, those are three different terms. I'll delineate that for you in a few minutes. Sometimes they call Restoration churches or the Restoration movement, are often pejoratively called Campbellite churches. Probably Stone Campbell is the standard academic neutral term. It's neither necessarily pro nor con. It's taken from the names of two of the main founders here, about whom we'll speak in a moment. The reason I picked this one first is, one, we will encounter, particularly in the South here, and I'll explain as we go through why that would be. Also, I had done work on it. I've given you this web address here. This is a paper that I did for the library. One of my jobs at the Fundamentalism File, as I have time, is, if I can put this way, to write out anything I want to, which is pretty flexible. It has to be something kind of related to the purpose of the file. And so I did one a couple of years ago on the fundamentalist controversy among the disciples of Christ. Now, I'm not going to deal with that per se, because that's a little more specific than what we need to deal with, and I don't know that all would interest you. But some of the things I am saying are in this report. In fact, if you want to access it on the web and read it there, you know, if you want to double-check any of the things that I said, get into more detail on some of this, on sources and so on, that's there. Lord willing, I'm planning on my next one to do the Holiness Churches, because I've done background on it as well. When I get to that, I'll talk about the Holiness Churches and their beliefs there. Now, I grew up in Indiana, and so I was familiar with the Christian churches, which were located in the area. But I never really knew much about it. I knew some guys I was in school with went there, but I didn't really have any idea much what they believed. And my first real exposure to this was only about 8 years ago. I went to a conference at Messiah College in Pennsylvania. Messiah's a beautiful campus. They have a trout stream that runs right through the campus. Beautiful place, middle of nowhere. I mean, the nearest McDonald's is a few miles. Very isolated, very lovely. But my roommate for this conference was a fellow who was getting his PhD from Auburn, who was from the Christian churches. He went on to finish his dissertation on the fundamentalist controversy. In fact, he read through my report after I finished and offered me some comments and thoughts. And that's the first time I really had an exposure of actually talking to someone who was very knowledgeable about his background. And he also gave me some thoughts about, well, you ought to look at this source and that, and that'll help you get a little bit about it. So I've come to a little better understanding about them. Let's begin by looking at the history of them. They're called Stone Campbell because of two leaders, or actually almost you might say two sets of leaders. And we're actually going to look at them as Campbell and Stone, because that's the way that they're best known today. The Stone was the earlier, actually, of the two. Thomas and Alexander Campbell, father and son, Scottish Presbyterians, were two of the main founders of the group. In fact, they are often called pejoratively, as I said, Campbellite. I remember asking my parents once about, they are in this county in southern Kentucky. And I asked him what some of the churches were there. I don't know how this came up. He said, well, there was, you know, there were 76 Baptists over here, and there was this Baptist and that Methodist and that. And says, oh, yeah, and it was the old Campbellite church down such and such a place. You know, it was just the Campbellite church is what they called it. So they were Scottish Presbyterians. However, they were very dismayed with the divisions among Scottish Presbyterians. In other words, if you've ever read the history of Scottish Presbyterianism, there are a lot of divisions and schisms. You ought to see a chart sometime. You know, you'll have the New Light Burger Scott Presbyterians, the anti-New Light Burger, the New Light anti-Burger, you know, all these different things. And they consider this kind of a scandal. Maybe they had a point. Sometimes I wonder if all the divisions we undergo are necessary. However, from that, they reacted to it and began to form a movement in which they stressed Christian unity. Now, they moved to America. And so, although they were born in Scotland, they came to America, and that's where they started the group. And they usually took the name Disciples. And so they called themselves the Disciples. Initially, after they formed their congregations, they worked with the Baptists for a time until the Baptists found out what they were teaching and expelled them from their local association. And from that point on, they became an independent group. Now, the other name in there is Stone, Barton Stone. Likewise, he was Presbyterian in name, a pastor on the frontier. He's best known because he was the pastor of the church in Cane Ridge, Kentucky, near Lexington, where the famous Cane Ridge camp meeting took place, the largest of the camp meetings, 1801. He was there very much involved and plunged into this. He was a major figure of the Second Great Awakening on the frontier. He likewise became disenchanted. In this case, he became disenchanted with Presbyterians because of their strict standards for ordination, for one thing. He wanted to get more and more men into the ministry real quick to serve all these new Christians. And the Presbytery was saying, no, we need to make sure these men are trained before we put them in the pulpit. And it caused tensions. And also because he came to reject most Presbyterian teaching. And eventually he started calling himself and his followers Christians. And this is why sometimes you hear these people called disciples. Sometimes they refer to themselves as Christians. Barton Stone was a little more, how can I put this, apocalyptic. I'm going to put it this way. The Campbells were a little more rationalistic in their thought, and I'll talk about that. And Stone was a little more apocalyptic in his thought, and I'll try to get that across as we go. In a sense, the Campbells were the main force behind what are called the disciples today, and Stone more the force behind what we call the churches of Christ today. And I'll go into that different division in just a moment. Well, anyway, these two groups formed out of these different reaction to Christian division, reaction to various teachings, so on. So in 1831, the two groups more or less merged. I say more or less because we're going to see they're a very independent-minded group. And so to say that they actually all get along is, you know, well, we'll get to that. Now, there are really, basically today, three major divisions of this group that you will encounter. Now, one, probably the most popular name is the Disciples of Christ. Dr. Barrett, I guess, lives across the street from, or at least very close to, a Disciples of Christ congregation here in Greenville. Now, the Disciples are basically a mainline religious group. They're liberal. And in fact, they're actually going to play less of a place in this discussion because basically they're another liberal mainline group. Generally tend to be more left than most of the mainline groups. The United Church of Christ is probably the only one I would think of offhand I'd automatically put beyond the Disciples of Christ. And interestingly enough, although they used to be the biggest of all these groups, they're now the smallest of the three major divisions because, you know, liberalism has no appeal to people. And, of course, it's basically going along in terms of inertia, if I can put it that way. More important to us are two other groups. First of all, the Churches of Christ. Now, the term Churches of Christ is sometimes used by the other groups, but it's mainly used by a group which split off about 1900. And they were, initially, basically two issues were behind this. One is they were non-instrumental. They did not believe in using any instruments in worship. Some of us can relate to some of the Psalms-only people who don't use instruments in Presbyterian circles. But they said the New Testament does not authorize us to use instruments. And even today, the Churches of Christ are still basically non-instrumental, although I have the impression that some of them are not so strict on that as they used to be. Secondly, they were anti-mission society. They said that there was no authority for somebody to form a mission society, rather that everything had to be done through the churches. In fact, this resembles some Baptist teachings that we encounter sometimes. I got to say this, though, even though those are the official reasons, you know, there are probably other things, you know, at stake here. Why are they predominantly Southern? Because they are mostly in the South. Well, you know, historians who have gone into this have said basically there are other sectional issues involved. For example, The churches of Christ tend to be more pro-Confederacy during the Civil War, whereas the others that they left tend to be more pro-Union, and that was a sticking point for some. Issues like that as well. As I mentioned, they are centered in the South, and now the churches of Christ are the largest of these different Stone Campbell churches. They've also begun to change quite a bit. They're not as strict as they used to be for the most part. They're still our strict churches, but like a lot of them, they've loosened up. I would not call them liberal, though. They really don't have a liberal tradition among the churches of Christ. A couple of famous people who are associated with the churches of Christ. One was Billy James Hargis. I don't know if you're familiar with his name. If you're not, Hargis was really big in the 50s and 60s with right-wing politics. The university gave him an honorary doctorate. He was involved with Carl McIntyre and the International Council of Christian Churches and things like that. He was out of the Christian Church's background. Probably the biggest person associated today is Max Lucado. And Lucado, it's interesting, you've probably seen his books, his recordings and things they've done. Lucado kind of plays down his Churches of Christ background. In fact, some people within the Churches of Christ attack him because they say he doesn't hold to their baptismal teaching involving salvation tying to baptism. He at least mutes that quite a bit because he tries to work interdenominationally with so many others. But he's one of the best known Churches of Christ pastors today. Now, the third group, which is even harder to define, are sometimes called the Christian churches or the independent Christian churches or the Christian churches and Churches of Christ. That's why these labels are sometimes rather elastic. This is a group which centers more in the Midwest. Now, the Churches of Christ, I mean, their center of gravity is clearly Southern. The independent Christian churches are not as particularly Midwestern as the Churches of Christ are Southern, but that tends to be their focus. Like I said, Indiana, Ohio, area that I came from, that tends to be one of their centers of gravity, so to speak. Basically, after the Churches of Christ broke off around 1900, these people stayed with the Disciples of Christ. And the Disciples in the 1920s had their own fundamentalist controversy. We don't hear much about this. That's why I wrote this report I was talking about. We hear about the Presbyterians and the Baptists and the others. But they had a prolonged controversy as well. And as a result of this fighting and infighting, eventually the conservatives broke off and formed what I tend to call the independent Christian churches or the Christian churches. Now, that was a process that took a long period of time. In fact, it wasn't until 1971 that the two groups were officially listed separate in the Yearbook of American Churches, but probably 20 years before that they had already formed effectively separate groups, the Disciples, the mainline liberal group, the independent Christian churches. The independent Christian churches do not differ a lot from the Churches of Christ, except that they are not non-instrumental. They use instruments, or at least they allow that option there. Now, having looked at Stone Campbell, having looked at the main groups, let's look briefly at what the teachings of these churches are. Now, first of all, they have a strong stress on what we would call sola scriptura. That is, they are very strong on the scripture alone. A famous statement by one of the Campbells, I think it was Thomas, "Where the scriptures speak, we speak. Where the scriptures are silent, we are silent." However, this takes the form of an opposition to any kind of creed. They want no creed, no confession, no statement of faith. It was a big scandal when Cincinnati Bible Seminary, which is one of the biggest Christian church seminaries, conservative, they put a creed in for all their faculty to sign. And there was, even among the conservatives, this caused some unrest. Why? How can you impose a creed on people? And they said, well, basically, we're not a church. You know, the churches can't do that, but we're a seminary, and we can do this, and it's okay to guarantee our stand. They also, because of this, tend to resist non-biblical language. You'll sometimes hear it said that these groups don't believe in the Trinity or they question the Trinity. Now, there probably are some who are, in the fringes, who are really anti-Trinitarian, but most of that comes from the fact the word Trinity doesn't occur in the Bible. And they say, if it doesn't occur in the Bible, you shouldn't be using it and demanding it and preaching the Trinity. You know, and obviously, we don't have a lot of patience with that. I shouldn't have a lot of patience. We don't go those lines because we understand that a lot of times the language you use is used as a summary of what the Bible teaches. And of course, you have to explain what does the Trinity mean. And we say, well, this is summarizing the Bible's teaching concerning God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and so on. There are a lot of terms, you know, premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial are not in the Bible, but they are theological terms which we can use to define a certain position, which, depending on your position, you think is this is what the Bible teaches about this. But they tend to be very resistant to the idea of using terms that are not found in the Bible. And this is why they sometimes question things like this. Now, The main distinctives, there are really two, they're almost like two poles to this group, and they get pulled one way or the other, or they sometimes kind of get stressed like a clothesline between them in tension. These two poles are restorationism and Christian unity, and I'll explain each one in turn. What is restorationism? This is a term used beyond just these groups. It's a term for basically a view of church history. What you're saying in it with a restoration is that some point in the past, the church as a whole fell into great error, and it stayed in darkness through a long period of time until at some point someone came and restored the true church. Now, sometimes some of the reformers sound rather restorationist in their viewpoint, some do not. The Plymouth Brethren are actually somewhat restorationist. With their very decentralized form of church government, they say they are going back to the New Testament pattern of the church. The Stone Campbell churches say basically the churches had gone and fallen into great error under the Catholic Church, probably even earlier than that, and they had lost the New Testament truth, the New Testament teaching, until Barton Stone and the Campbells came along and reestablished and restored the original New Testament vision. Hence they are called restorationists. They sometimes call themselves restoration churches, and I mentioned call themselves the restoration movement as well. Now the other pole in this too, though, is Christian unity. They have a strong opposition to denominations. They don't like to be called a denomination themselves, for example, and are very opposed to denomination. Again, a denominational label is not found in the Bible. You can't find Presbyterian in the Bible. Well, of course, Presbyter you can, but you know what they're saying. You can't find Baptist in the Bible. Some Baptists do with John, I recognize, but that's not what they're talking about here. But they say they oppose denominations and they believe in Christian unity, a strong stress on Christian unity. Now, one of the funny twists of this, though, is that they believe so strongly in Christian unity that they become highly sectarian. The churches of Christ particularly are characterized as this. In other words, there's only one true church. There's not all these different denominations. However, in effect, that becomes, among some of these people, we are that one true church. I have a quotation here. Now, this is just a local pastor from the Appalachians. This is not necessarily a major leader, but he gives you an idea of how some of the rank and file think. This local pastor said, "I want to emphasize that the Church of Christ is not a new religion. I can't help but say that we are the only church. If we are to please God, we've got to be a member of that church." And so, oddly enough, a group that stresses Christian unity and the opposition to denominations is itself very sectarian in believing that, frankly, it's the only holder of truth, or at least far superior to any others. And you realize that's the kind of pride, if I can just toss this in, that we would tend to reject. Now, obviously, you know, we belong to this church, and people I find that belong to the faith, we have very strong opinions quite often about Presbyterianism, distinctives, and so on. But I would never go so far as to say that we or Presbyterians are the only true church. You know, first of all, the true church doesn't necessarily identify with denominational labels. We realize that. There are people within the denomination who are part of the true church. There are people in our denominations who are not part of the true church. But this idea of identification of a particular group as the true group is something that I think it's contrary to what Scripture teaches. It's certainly contrary to the stand that we would take here. Obviously, you believe your church is best, or you wouldn't go there. Okay, I mean, you know, if you thought, well, actually, I think Mount Calvary's better, but I just go here because it's closer, you know, or something like that. You go to a church because you believe it's the best. You believe it's God's will for you. But it's another thing to say entirely, you know, well, we are the true church, and if you're not going to our church, you're not going to the true church. You understand how that comes out. Now, what's interesting about these two poles is that generally the liberal side of this party tends toward the Christian unity pole. And they like to emphasize the Christian unity aspect, and they become very ecumenical. The Disciples of Christ, the mainline group, is highly ecumenical today. Conservatives tend to stress the restorationist. Whatever that New Testament teaching that they were going to restore, that's what they put their emphasis on. Now, neither side forgets the other completely, but it's kind of like they separate to those two poles depending upon whether they are more liberal toward unity or more conservative toward restoration. Say this then about their theology. It is very strongly Arminian. I mean, we think Arminian, we think John Wesley and the Methodists. They are more Arminian than Wesleyanism. In fact, sometimes I have to admit it sounds downright Pelagian to me. And you'll see this as we go through some of this today. I remember I mentioned I had this roommate at this conference who was Christian churches. And we were talking at the one of the big things at these conferences is not going to the sessions, it's going to the meals and sitting there and talking with each other about everything in the world. But he was talking, we are dyed in the wool Arminian to the nth degree, you know, and he starts talking about it. And the more I read about it, yeah, it goes beyond Wesley in terms of teachings like original sin and so on, as I'll touch upon. They have a strong, what you call a common sense approach to knowledge. In other words, there is the ability of the human mind to see, to recognize, and to grasp God's truth. And that's why I say it tends to be almost Pelagian at times in its emphasis. So it's Arminian beyond John Wesley. One popular way of summarizing the teaching of the Stone Campbell Church, it was developed by one of their 19th century leaders, a man named Walter Scott, who had nothing to do with Sir Walter Scott. He was a preacher. And he had what he called the five-finger exercise, summarizing their teaching on the five fingers. Now, I don't know if you want to worry about this that much, but let me say quickly, first of all, what they are, and I'll go back and talk about them. But they are faith, repentance, baptism, remission of sins, gift of the Holy Spirit, and eternal life. Faith, repentance, baptism, remission of sins, gift of the Holy Spirit, and eternal life. That last one is one gift together, the Holy Spirit and eternal life. Sometimes you see them a little bit different, but that's one of the standard outlines. Now, when they say faith, though, they do not mean what we think of as a heartfelt trust in Christ, in the work of Christ. Rather, to them, faith is more a mental assent to what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture says that Jesus died, I believe Jesus died. The Scripture says that Jesus rose again, I believe Jesus rose again. You know, I assent to the truth of those statements in Scripture. That to them is faith. I lost my place here. This kind of illustrates to me some of the rationalism that characterizes their history. Even some defenders of the Stone Campbell Church's members will say, yeah, there is a strong streak of rationalism in the early church, especially in the 19th century, early 20th century, and a limited view of grace. It's kind of funny to read Stone Campbell writers today say, yeah, they really didn't have a fully adequate view of grace among some of the early leaders, some of the church leaders, and so on. So faith is this mental assent, then repentance, baptism, and remission of sins, we'll talk about in just a second, and then gift of the Holy Spirit and eternal life together. I guess probably the doctrine we associate with the Stone Campbell churches most of all is baptismal salvation, sometimes called baptismal remission. Sometimes people refer to this as baptismal regeneration. That's really not a very good term. Baptismal regeneration is what we use, for example, the Catholics, Lutherans, most Episcopalians, because they believe they associate the regeneration by the Spirit with the act of baptism. In baptism, the Holy Spirit cleanses away original sin, for example. This is not the teaching of the Stone Campbell. First of all, there is no original sin to cleanse away. And secondly, the Holy Spirit is given after baptism, after the obedience. In other words, it's something at the end of the process, if I put it this way. This is why I say it's a very Arminian approach to doctrine. Rather than being baptism regeneration, baptism is kind of a necessary obedience. Now, to us, this sounds just like works. One of the first things, of course, you're going to say to someone here, well, isn't this salvation by works? And you say, oh, no, it's not a work. It's part of the gospel plan. It's part of gospel obedience. And so they will not see it as a work as such. It's simply something you have to do to be saved. And I got to admit, it's one of those things when I try and figure this all out. They have these distinctions that sometimes are hard for us to follow. Now, I do say if you're talking to someone, he's probably not going to say he's going to deny it salvation by works. You have to keep that in mind. But it certainly comes very close to that in the way that it's worked out. It's interesting. I mentioned in the 1920s they had a fundamentalist controversy among the disciples. The big doctrine they fought over was baptism by immersion, because it's not just baptism, it's baptism of believers by immersion in order to be saved. And the one thing that they could fight about, like I said, they don't believe in creeds. So you can't argue over creeds. I mean, the Presbyterian Church, they fought over the Westminster Confession, for example. There's no creed, so what do you fight over? Well, the one thing they could find to fight over, the one doctrine the conservatives could latch onto was baptism by immersion. Some missionaries particularly in some churches were leaving out the immersion requirement. And to leave out the immersion requirement to a conservative Stone Campbell person is to leave out salvation. So you understand that's why they fought over this issue particularly. Some other points of doctrine among these groups. They are very strong, extremely strong on congregational autonomy. We think of Baptists as really being, you know, strongly, you know, pro autonomy of the local church, pro congregational government. I would say probably that the Stone Camel churches are at least as strong, if not stronger. Here's an example. Back during these fights in the 20s, one association of Christian churches in California passed a resolution condemning one church for its liberal teachings. They were liberal. But even the conservatives were a little upset. So what, where in the New Testament do you find associations of churches? Where do associations of churches have the right to be telling some church what it can and cannot do? So it's very strong, very independent-minded in this way. Another point, which is not significant, though it's interesting, is they celebrate communion every week. And this has been a standard teaching of the group since back in the days of the Campbells. They are historically very amillennial. And in fact, more than just being amillennial, they are historically very opposed to premillennialism. They had a fight, particularly among the Churches of Christ. Now, this is particularly in the Churches of Christ, this is true. The Christian churches is not quite as rigorous. But they had a big fight and basically drove out all the premillennialists out of the Churches of Christ back in the 30s and 40s. In fact, there is a group called the Premillennial Churches of Christ, located in Kentucky, Indiana, Louisiana. And they were basically these people who were forced out in the fight. And it's kind of interesting. They have a strong local church autonomy, but still they managed to find a way to force people out of the group who don't go along with the dominant teaching. Well, what do we say about these groups? The first question that has to come up, I guess, are we talking about work salvation? And that's what I wonder about, too. One of the best comments I ever heard on this group was one I didn't even recognize when I heard it, how good it was. When I was a student, Dr. Bob Jones, Jr. was talking in chapel once. He got off in the Christian churches. And he said, you know, I'm just not sure if these people are trusting Christ or trusting their baptism. And that's really gets to the nub of the problem for us. What are they trusting in? Is it the fact they actually are trusting in Christ and they have this defective view of baptism? You know, I'm not saying that these people are all unsaved. But because of the strong stress on baptismal salvation, you wonder how many think, I've been baptized, I'm okay. We once in a while will have a Christian church's student come to university. Now, I don't know how common that is. But remember when Dr. Bob said this, we had one in the student body, in fact. I remember that because I knew the guy. He was a music major. It's kind of funny. He's from a non-instrumental Churches of Christ. He was a music major. He was very good. In fact, his freshman year, he was a finalist in the brass contest on campus. I remember it very well because he passed out on stage. And we noticed that. And so they picked him up and carried him off. And then, of course, you know. And the next year, when Dr. Bob made this comment, I guess he complained and very vociferously and got himself expelled over it. So I think you are hitting at the heart of the matter. You know, and even if you're immersed, now I realize, of course, our church is open. And, you know, some of you have been immersed, some have not. Even if you've been immersed like I have, if you were not immersed intending for the remission of sins, it doesn't count to most of the people in this group. It's not just immersion, but you have to be immersed with the idea. Or, as some would say, if you're immersed and don't know anything about the issue, well, that's probably okay, too. You know, I'm, you know, looking back at this. And this is why we get really uncomfortable with them. And why, my second point here, some even refer to them as a cult. Hugh Pyle, who writes for Sword of the Lord and other fundamentalist publications. He has a column in Sword of the Lord. He has a little booklet that's really a popular fundamentalist critique of this. It's a footnote in here. I can't remember the title offhand. But he basically says they're a cult. And he goes through and explains why, and the baptismal teaching and some of their other teachings likewise sound very cultish to him. And he has a point there. I mean, we have to say, as we look at them, as far as I can tell, the Churches of Christ are orthodox on the person of Christ, his deity, his humanity, and so on. However, as to how Christ saved, which is part of the doctrines of Christ, there's where the question marks come up, and we have to wonder. You know, I have to look at them as something better, relatively speaking, than the Catholic Church, but there are still really serious questions about them and what they're teaching. In fact, this is especially true of this cultic idea. There's an offshoot that's popular some places today, known as the International Church of Christ or the Boston Church of Christ. They're very strong on college campuses. In fact, they've been kicked off a few college campuses because they're very unapologetic about saying, if you want to be saved, you've got to be baptized and join our church. And you know, that's it. And the college campus, of course, college campuses tend to be kind of anti-religious anyway, but this to them would give them an excuse to throw them out. And even the other Stone Campbell churches will often refer to the International Church of Christ as cultic in its orientation. However, I have to say in conclusion, to be fair to them, there's a lot of independence among these churches, and there's a lot of variety. Now, I mentioned that some are very sectarian, saying if you're going to be, you know, if you're going to be in the true church, you've got to be in our church. Others don't tend to be quite so sectarian and try to work with others. This is just a generalization, but it seems to me that the Christian churches, that group that broke in the 20s and 30s, tends to be a little less sectarian than the Churches of Christ, for example. We sometimes have people from the Christian churches. I was working in the Office of the Fundamentalism file during one of the high school festivals. And one local pastor, one of the pastors who had come down here, came down, and he was getting some stuff, and talked. He said, yeah, I'm in the independent Christian churches background. Now, here's somebody in that circle who doesn't see any problem with coming to Bob Jones and, you know, with this group, with this school group, and so on. So some are willing to talk to other Christians, at least in this way. Also, there are some within the group who dissent from some of these teachings. Like I said, it's a very independent mind. Nobody can make one Church of Christ believe anything it doesn't want to believe. And some churches within these circles, for example, have rejected the baptismal salvation teaching. I don't know how many of you have ever heard of Bob L. Ross. He has a Pilgrim Publications. He's best known for reprinting Spurgeon's sermons. Does a lot of things in favor of Calvinism, other issues as well. But he also does a lot on the Christian churches. And he did an article a year or two ago called "The New Winds Blowing in the Churches of Christ." Now, of course, "New Winds Blowing" is a reference to some British prime minister, I can't remember, was it Milne, back in the 60s, used in reference to Africa. Now everybody likes to use this phrase, "New Winds Blowing." And he talks about a number of these churches which have repudiated the baptismal salvation teaching. They probably end up more or less kind of like a free will Baptist, if I can put it this way, in their doctrine and practice. So you're going to have a lot of variety. It's going to depend on which person you talk to, which group. And the church may change with the next pastor change. And that's what is kind of frustrating sometimes. I say that not to cause you not to speak to such people, but to understand you've got a lot of variety here. They're very independent-minded. And some, of course, I mean, we're aware, even in our churches, that sometimes people don't understand all that their church teaches. So it's certainly true here as well. I guess if I'm going to conclude this, I'd say it this way. The question to ask someone in the Stone Campbell is the basic question you ask anyone. In what are you trusting for your salvation? And you know that line that I guess it's D. James Kennedy popularized so much in Evangelism Explosion. If you die tonight and stand before God and he asks you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? And that really gets to the heart of the matter. If you ask these people, if God asks you why I should let you to heaven, you know, if his answer is, well, I was baptized for the remission of sins, well, that's going to be one thing compared to I'm trusting in the merits of Jesus Christ. So, in summary, we're talking about a group here who has a very serious problems. I don't know that I would use the term cult for them, but they're certainly farther out of the mainstream of Protestant teaching than most churches we encounter. I certainly would see them as more extreme than the Methodist, speaking of conservative Methodist here, even more than the Lutherans, I think, with our problems with their sacramental teachings. I would be concerned. On the other hand, they are very much closer to, say, the Baptist tradition in the fact that they're very non-liturgical, they're very have plain worship. They look a lot like other kinds of independent churches, and it's sometimes hard to judge. Okay, that's what I have on the group. Do you have any questions about them?
Yes.
No, the Assemblies of God are a Pentecostal group, so we may get to them sometime, depending on how this series works out.
Other than that one Disciples of Christ Church down at Edwards Road, do you know of particular ones?
In Greenville, I don't. Quite often, if you go to a town where there's a First Christian Church, often that will be a Disciples Church. It's kind of like if you go to usually the First Baptist Church, a Southern Baptist in most places. Usually a First Christian Church will be. Greenville, I know there are a lot of Churches of Christ, like I said, in the South, and Greenville has its share of those. I don't know how many actual Disciples congregations there are.
What about Churches of Christ?
I know there are some in Greenville. I really don't know what their numbers are. Now, the Churches of Christ tend to be a little farther west, their center of gravity. They're southern, but they tend to be a little more, not so much South Carolina, as more into Alabama, Mississippi, Texas. Texas is a big area for Churches of Christ. But there are probably some here. I don't know how many or strong the independent Christian churches would be in this region. Well, there could be some. And, of course, since these groups don't officially belong to anything, it's kind of hard to tell particularly which group you put them in. You have to just ask them what they think. I had a student last year in church history. I was the moderator for the video broadcast of Dr. Panosian, which means I came on each week and said, hello there, here's Dr. Panosian. Well, it wasn't too hard, but I also had to grade the papers and stuff. And one of my students, in fact, Andy Merkel, whose parents are on staff, he did a paper on the Churches of Christ. He went and interviewed a Churches of Christ pastor here, one of the larger churches, and they were basically down the line Churches of Christ baptismal emphasis. So there are some of those in Greenville, and you're going to encounter them, I think. The Disciples folks maybe hold to those things. I have a feeling they're more likely to start like talking to a liberal Methodist. You know, it's just kind of like, well, if everybody's good, we'll all get to heaven somehow. That's overstating it, probably. Yes?
One of my dad's sons went to college in Boston and got mixed up with some of the Churches of Christ in Boston. Mm-hmm. Really messed him up spiritually. How would they in Boston, would they be similar to the ones in the South?
No, that's probably the International Church of Christ or the Boston Church of Christ. That's where they started, was in Boston. That's why they have that name. And they are really, from everything, we have a separate folder on them in the file. They are really more cultic than the others in terms of, I mean, you know, the quotations we have, if they're accurate, things like Time and Newsweek, which shows you how big this got, you know, you've got to belong to our church if you're going to go to heaven. And that's even farther than the Churches of Christ might say we're the only true church. If you're going to join the true church, you've got to join us. But they would not usually go so far to say if you don't join our church, you're not going to heaven. That's why the international or Boston churches are a little bit more extreme, even from the Stone Campbell point of view. Stephen?
Is the baptism issue pretty much the only doctrinal problem that we have to
face? Well, that's the big thing, and which all of us across the board would have a problem with is our baptismal teaching. I don't care if you're a Free Will Baptist or a Methodist or a Presbyterian or a regular independent Baptist, that's the big thing you focus on. But once you even get past that, they really do have such a Pelagian emphasis. I mean, you know, they really don't have an idea of original sin. And the idea of the effects of sin on the mind and the will. So those are pretty serious things, which we would have questions about too.
Could you expound a little bit more Pelagian?
Sure. I'm sorry, I just used these terms. Now, well, Pelagius and Augustine, of course, were the two people who fought this out in the early... Basically, Pelagius... Well, let me give you the standard... This is the standard Bible doctrine's definition. Is that over here you'll have Pelagius, and over here you'll have Augustine. And then between them, you have semi-Pelagianism, term you hear a lot, and semi-Augustinianism. All right. The basic idea here is Augustine is, you know, the Augustinian tradition is where Presbyterianism comes from. Man's will is corrupt because of original sin, and except God moves in grace to bring man to himself, man will be lost. Pelagius says, I misspelled his name there, no E in it. Pelagius says basically man is born neutral like Adam, and man has the ability to obey God's will, to trust in God. He has the natural ability to do anything that God requires of him. Now, between those two, semi-Pelagianism, now, here's what's funny. Technically, the Catholic teaching is semi-Augustinism, which I'll get to. Practically speaking, it's often accused of being semi-Pelagian. Semi-Pelagianism says, well, you need God's grace to be saved, but the initial turning is up to you. And then God, you know, you turn to God, he extends his grace, you cooperate with his grace, and you are saved. Semi-Augustinianism says, you don't initially turn, God gives grace to turn you, then you cooperate with God's grace and work with his grace to achieve your salvation. And semi-Augustinianism says God gives his grace. It's not a cooperative effort at all. It's entirely of his grace and given to us. Augustine had his problems, but he was definitely right on this question. And so that's the range here. The Stone Campbell folks would be somewhere over here, either Pelagianism or at least semi-Pelagianism. They said they have a very inadequate doctrine of grace, and that's a big thing to us. Anything else?
You mentioned that some of these groups are fairly against
missions. Okay, but not anti-mission. They don't like mission societies. In other words, they say the idea of forming a mission board that's outside of the churches and to send missionaries, to have a missionary organization, that attacks the autonomy of the local church. Missionaries should be sent only out by the churches. Now, how they work, I don't think they even have faith boards like we think of. They want it all to be through the local church. They're clearly local church only in a lot of ways.
Churches can't cooperate.
churches could cooperate together, but you can't have some organization that is in some way independent or above the churches. And that's their big thing. Now, how that works, this was, of course, this is back in the late 19th century that this was the big hot issue. It's interesting. This fundamentalist fight in the 20s was basically over the mission board, the Disciples Mission Board. When the conservatives broke off, though, they formed their own mission board. So it's like they have problems with what's going on here, but they can't find a way of getting around it. Now, I don't know whether the Churches of Christ have some sort of mission organization today or not, but they were very opposed to it. And also, the mission societies, again, tended to be associated with the northern churches, and that was just one more issue between them and the southern churches that led to the split. It's not clear-cut sometimes.
I think so.